And I just want to mention, you know, Easter Sunday, we do a big, you know, break from things like nursery and kids' dismissals, and the kids' or presence in this room is more important sometimes than what I might have to say. So, I just don't freak out, don't stress out about that. In fact, I know for a fact that there are some of us present who need to learn patience more than what I have to say. That is what it means to be a body. That is what it means that we have one another and we learn from one another. I do not think that I am the most important voice in the room on a Sunday morning. So I just want you to know that. And so I'm gonna have to make that a little bit better image. I didn't realize it'd be on the big screen like that. Remind me to do that this week. We'll fix that. But it is Easter, and He is risen. Indeed. It is good to see everybody. Everybody doing okay today? Good, 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 good. It's good to see all of your faces. This is a day I have longed for, in part because the last few months have just been crazy busy with stuff. And this is kind of the shifting gears into our summer schedule, and things kind of slowed down a little bit. And so I have longed for this. It's also an important day because, well, Jesus is alive. This is the center point of the Christian calendar, really. You know, Paul goes so far in one letter, a New Testament writer, says, if Jesus didn't actually literally walk out of the grave, then every one of us ought to be pitied. Pitied. Poor you, you fools. You wasted an hour of your morning coming here to sit in a chair and listen to this fool talk. Because Jesus didn't get up, right? I mean, that's what it means. We should be pitied if He didn't actually walk out of a grave. So it's the center point of everything. And here it is, Easter. And we should probably be doing an inspirational Easter message. I should probably spend a lot of time talking about what the empty grave means and an empty heart and these kinds of things, or certainly focus on the women, which is true, the first people to see Jesus' body gone and resurrected were women, which is very countercultural for the world that it came out of. So we could talk about that and the countercultural. We could do a lot of stuff with an Easter sermon. But you won't be surprised if you know me to know that I'm going to buck the stereotypes, break all the rules, and defy all expectations. And instead, I'm going to take us all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis and start a brand new sermon series today on Easter that will probably carry us through the summer. Now, why would I do that? Why would I start a brand new series on Easter Sunday and talk about something in Genesis? Well, it's really simple. I don't have to expect, let's just say it. There's a lot of folks here that don't come normally, right? Maybe you're here and, you know, we're at this place in our culture where family ties, maybe some sense of tradition will get people to come to church on Christmas and Easter, but who, if we're honest, you may find day-to-day or at least week-to-week Christianity to be a little bit irrelevant to life. Now, let me just say, that is totally cool if that's you. If you're here and you're sitting next to your grandma right now, and it's the first time you've been here in like 3 years, don't be slinking down in your chair. It's okay. Okay, that's totally cool. I think it's really unfortunate that we live in an era where people feel bad because they don't go to church as much as they ought to. And those are other people's words, not mine, right? I'm not pointing fingers. Please, please, please do not hear that. Okay? Don't hear me say that. I'm just naming what we all know is true. That we're not all here all the time. Now, if that's you, and if you find day-to-day or week-to-week Christianity to be largely irrelevant to life, let me say the problem is not in you. You are not any more broken, any more immoral, or messed up than the person that you came here with. Okay? You're also of exactly as much value and worth and dignity as the person that comes maybe every time the doors are open, right? The problem is that you have not been given a compelling vision of why the church, the gospel, this faith, this book that we say is God's word, right? How these things can help you live what the ancient people would have called the good life. And by that, they didn't mean the moral life. It meant the life filled with purpose, meaning, a sense of joy, right? These things, you've not been given a reason to believe that it can. And that's not on you, right? So this series that I'm starting today is aimed at helping us kind of understand some of that. What are we supposed to be about? Why is the church even here? Where do we come from, right? Where are we going? And in this, I hope to intrigue you enough to make you do one of three things. To subscribe to the podcast, to follow along with the series, to find out what are some of those answers, right? To stream us online on Facebook or the other streaming sites, or better yet, probably more preferably, show up here, get up a little early, 10 o'clock Sunday mornings, for the next few months to try to discover the answers to that question. Why is this faith relevant to my life? And how can it actually make a difference? And I promise you, I will give you the answers in your head to those questions along the way. But here's the second reason I want to start this on Easter Sunday. Because if that's you and you're kind of like nodding, like, yeah, I see the purpose, you know, I don't, it's not really relevant to me. And I say that, well, that's on us. Right? That's on those of us that maybe do this all the time. I suspect that all of us could probably figure out a little bit better how to live into this faith that we say we have in a compelling way, this ancient faith, in the year 2019. I think we all could. Those of us that are here every week or every time the doors are open, right? Why do we even bother? I mean, why do we attend? Do we attend church because we're good people? Do we attend church to become better people? Do we attend church because, you know, that's just what we do? We've got our weekly checklist and that happens to be on it. Why are we here? What's our backstory? Where do we come from? Now, here's the thing. I think few of us actually know the answers to those questions, like deep down in our hearts. And those of us that can communicate the answers, I'm not sure that we really live into that. Now, what I mean is this. Put it like this. My wife's a photographer and teaches photography, knows all kinds of stuff about photography, right? Now, I can tell you words like f-stops and apertures and shutter speeds because she says them in her sleep. I don't know a whole lot, right? I'd know more if I listened more closely at times. I know that. And I could get her to teach me definitions and vocabulary and even mechanical techniques for how to take better pictures, right? I could probably learn some of that. But there's something that I see in her that I can't even imagine in myself. And that is, we can be sitting around the living room or the dining room table eating. We can be in the middle of a meal. And she will go, oh, and jump up because she saw a ray of light coming through the window in a certain way because of a leaf flapping outside or the way a cloud moved in front of the sun or some random thing. And you can see her heart rate increase and excitement and joy because she's just got to grab the implements of her trade, her camera, and capture this one moment. Just thrilled to engage with it and to be a part of it. Now, we sort of pick on her a little bit about that sometimes. You know, like, gosh, you know. But it's really a joy to see her so excited about something. Now, see, I know that some of us that are here, every time the doors are open, we may know the mechanics. We might know the terminology, the vocabulary. We might be able to define all the words, but we lack the excitement, the joy, the elevated heart rate. Oh, I want to be a part of that thing, right? And let me say this, because I think this is so important. If we teach, hear this well, if we teach the mechanics, the technical details, the vocab, and all of the stuff, but we have no joy, we will teach that it is irrelevant. And so I want us in this series to do two things. Number one, understand, who are we? Where do we come from? Why are we here? What's our purpose, right? Where are we going? Second, I want us to discover in these answers some long dormant passions that would actually make us care, that would cause us to have that elevated heart rate, the excitement, the joy, the longing to jump into whatever it is God is doing so that we might be able to be a part of that. Those two things are what we're about. One is not enough. If we only know the mechanics, we are doing a disservice. But if we can engage and we can grab a hold of, you know, the tools of our trade, God's word, the gospel, which I'm going to say a lot. Let me define it real easy. It means good news. Here's the good news. You are way worse than you can even imagine. And yet, you're far more loved than you would dare to believe. God's word, the gospel, and this community that we call the church, these things are the tools that can help us to engage in what God is doing if we'll participate. So if you're with me, stick around. Come back next week, 10 a.m. Well, let's discover over the next several weeks who we are together and maybe get excited about it. So the story of who we are begins in a garden. I suspect we all know that story. It's represented there in our first panel. Humanity created with certain longings, hunger, desires, hopes that we might fulfill, right? Good longings that are described as very good. Very good. That we might have longings for physical and spiritual intimacy. Longings to make a difference in the world around us. Longings to connect with something larger than ourselves. And both Jim and I have spent a lot of time over the past few years, really, I think, digging into chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis that explain some of these longings. And we'll always point back there because it is in these two chapters of Genesis 1 and 2 where we find the roots of all these longings, the explanation for why we are the way we are. But I'm going to jump a little bit ahead to chapter 3 today. We'll be looking at this verse, Genesis 3:15, where we see, this is in the second panel, this picture here, loss. Now, before I read that, you know the story. The earliest couple decided that they knew better than God, that they wanted to be like God. Instead of being ruled by God, they wanted the power. They could do it. They didn't have a need. And of course, we know the story. God decided he needed to cast them out of the garden. Now, does that sound extreme? I've heard that before, like, gosh, I mean, that seems a little bit cruel, right? It's a bit much, Patrick. I'm sorry. It's an old video. It's a bit much, right? It's going a little overboard. But God himself gives us the answer few verses later than this, in verse 22, God tells us why he threw him out of the garden. Listen, he says, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Listen, here it is. Lest he reach out his hand and take and eat the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. Lest he take the tree of life and eat forever. You know those empty longings that we feel? That longing for intimacy that never quite seems to get connected right? The longing to do good things that just gets sometimes frustrated a little bit. That search for meaning that we have. Those things, those frustrations are universal to humanity. You are not alone in that feeling. Those are the way we all feel. Now, Queen nailed it. Who wants to live forever? Go back and listen to that song. Considering the state of the world, the state of our souls, the frustrations, the misery, who wants to live forever? Nobody. It was a kindness. It was a mercy. God was being generous when he said, oh, no, not in this state. Imagine living forever in that frustrated state. No. He knew that that's not what we would want. But even before God sent them packing, he made them a promise. And I think if we understand this, we can begin to understand who we are. This is what it says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what God said to the serpent in the garden. One verse embedded in an ancient text written long before Easter, the very first Easter, right? And this is our text for this week, for this Easter Sunday, because if you understand this verse, you will understand Easter. If you understand this verse, you will understand our purpose. And if you understand this, I believe it has the potential to fill us with joy and excitement and send us running to grab a hold of the tools of our faith, the gospel, his word, and all of us, his community, the church. So first of all, what does this say about Easter? Okay, now I pose that question and now I'm going to have to say something. I'm going to get to that. But first, I want to look at what it says about humanity. I mean, all of us. What is our situation, right? Well, who's the seed of woman? First of all, I mean, in a sense, it's all of us. Anybody here not come from a woman? All right. I kind of thought I wouldn't see any hands. All right. So we're all in view a little bit in this. And if we're to take this seriously, then the ancient serpent is our enemy. Now, if you like snakes, it's cool. Okay, we're not talking snake. I personally hate a snake. If I see a garter snake, I'm like, get a rock, get a stick, kill it. Some people don't like spiders, I don't like snakes. I just don't like them. But it's cool if you do. Okay, snakes aren't poison because of this. They're just poison. But it's a symbol, this ancient serpent in the garden that God says this to, is a symbol for, first of all, our great enemy, the devil, and all the other things that plague us. And now here's what's interesting. Throughout human history, in many, many different cultures, there are references to serpents, dragons. In fact, dragon is probably maybe even a better translation than serpent. There's this, you know, we're all familiar. The knights and the medieval tales that go out to kill the dragons, right? There's the serpent that's encircling the world in Norse mythology. And there's all sorts of ways, and there's different ways to begin to understand what it is that human mythology is doing with these dragons. And by the way, I know there's plenty of stuff now, too. You know, I was thinking about this the other day because historically, dragons have always been evil, or a symbol of evil. And they're beginning to, you know, there's different stories now, and if you're up with the news, there's different stories where dragons potentially, some of that remains to be seen, might be not harmful or might be helpful or whatever. Here's what humanity does. In all the cases, in all these cases, they either go out and kill the dragon, right? Or, you know, or how about this one? How about Shrek? They tame it. They either kill it or they tame it and they make it useful. By the way, I know some of us have said this, right? I know that that thing, that is evil or bad or it's not good for people, but I can tame it, right? I know gambling probably bad. I know, you know, drugs probably bad, but I got this. I'll tame my dragon. That's not our reality. That's not. Look around. It's not our reality. We cannot kill it. We cannot tame it. The ancient foe still plagues us. As anybody here knows who's ever dealt with something they can't overcome, which I suspect is all of us, a relationship that you just can't seem to get right. The pieces won't fit together no matter what you do. Maybe it's an addiction. No matter how many times you go back and forth in and out of rehab, you just can't seem to get past it. Maybe you struggle with anxiety and depression. Maybe there's some part of your story, some bit of your past, that every time you think about it, it fills you with either guilt or shame or both, something you just can't shake. There's an ancient enemy that plagues humanity. It's there. And the serpent represents it here, and we can neither tame nor kill it. We struggle with ourselves. We struggle with the grave that yawns before each and every one of us. We struggle with our desires that, you know, sometimes, often, frankly, hurt us more than they help us. If you've ever been addicted to anything, and I suspect all of us here have been addicted to something, we know that feeling of not being able to tame. Life is a struggle. It's a struggle for all of us in different ways, in many different ways. And we all have these things that we carry in here with us this morning, right? We cannot defeat this ancient foe. Who can? Is there any hope? Yes, the seed of the woman. The seed, see, the promise is that there will come from the woman one who will kill the serpent. Now, Eve thought she knew the answer to this. She named her firstborn son what is essentially in Hebrew, I have done it. That's what Cain means. I've done it. And this thing that she did grew up and murdered his brother. And standing at that horrible, terrifying, sorrowful graveside, she decided, no, 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 no. I can't. I can't do it. And she named her next son, the Lord will do it, which is essentially what Seth means. She switched from believing it would be something she would do to recognizing that she had to rest and trust in God. And it's interesting that this will be a lesson that we will see throughout this series, and if we are honest with ourselves and with one another throughout our own stories and lives, this is a lesson that we seem to have to learn over and over and over again. We cannot do it. We'll see it in the Old Testament through all these people until finally we see the promised seed shows up in the form of Jesus. And what we celebrated 3 days ago, Good Friday, is the serpent biting Jesus on the heel. He dies. He enters the grave. just like every person before him and in every person after him, the grave stands before us. The heel will get bitten. Historically, in fact, a God-man named Jesus walked into a grave or was carried into a grave. 3 days later, we celebrate something different. 3 days later, his heart begins to beat. He takes a breath and oxygen fills his lungs. And that yawning mouth of the grave is crushed by the heel that was bitten. The very heel that got bitten by the serpent turns around and squashes the head. This ancient promise, thousands of years before Jesus was born, is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. So what does this have to do then with our purpose? Two things. First, and I think arguably most important, we need to figure out what it means to live as people whose serpent is defeated for us. And now you can see the importance of this in the, I think, tragic, awful misunderstanding of a famous story that we've often communicated this way. You might know the story. It's about these two people named David and Goliath. And it's a story that comes from the Old Testament. David is this boy, probably a young teenager, maybe not even, who would grow up eventually to become king. And the story goes that there's this big dude. He's called a giant. He's probably a terrifying warrior. There's a whole army lined up at the gates, you know, of the place where God's people live. And the army shows up, and every day this dude, this big dude, I mean, I'm thinking, like, imagine, like, the biggest Viking warrior you can think of, right? He's out there, and he's offering a one-on-one battle to decide the victory. Anybody comes out here and beats me, we'll all go home. Come on, I dare you. And he's mocking the people in the process all the time, right? And every day. And of course, what we're told is that the whole army of God's people, they're hiding in the little ditches that they've dug, and they're like, oh no, they're terrified of this mighty warrior, right? Until this young boy named David, who happens to be bringing his brother's lunch that day, hears this, and he's like, hang on, what is somebody going to do? Somebody going to do something about it? And he goes out there, and he defeats with a slingshot this mighty warrior. Now, a lot of us have been told, and a lot of us have said, that this story is about teaching us that we're supposed to go and kill our giants. What a crock. I mean, that's a terrible interpretation. It's a terrible and painful and devastating way to communicate what this story is about. Because people think they can actually go and defeat their giants. Seriously, if you can do battle against your own giants, if you can kill your serpents, what do you need Jesus for? And more than once, we, the church, have been guilty of saying this. I've said it. You want to know why people think faith is irrelevant? Because we've taught them they can kill their giants. Nope, can't do it. All of a sudden, it becomes a little more important. See, in that story, first of all, that was not David's fight. He's like he's the dude bringing the subs to from Jimmy John's to the office, bringing them into the conference room, and while he's there, he solves their merger crisis. It's not his problem. Second, we're not supposed to see ourselves as David. You are not David. You are terrified, hiding in the ditch, going, oh no, who's going to save me? It's a story that's supposed to point us forward to Jesus, the final king who kills the serpent. So we have to live out this truth. It's so important that we live as people who know we can't kill our giants, but that we have one who does. Now, the second reason, and this is going to sound like a little bit of a paradox, the second reason that this is important is when it comes to understanding what the New Testament teaches us about what it means to be the body of Christ. And that's what we're called. Throughout the New Testament, this is a very clear reference, the body of Christ, body, always called the body of Christ. What does the body of Christ do on earth if not further the agenda of Christ? And what is his agenda? To end the reign of the serpent. Now, we can't defeat the serpent, right? We can't. We cannot kill the serpent, but we can thwart his efforts. How do we do that? We forgive. The way of the ancient dragon is to hold grudges, to demand payback, right? We thwart the serpent simply by forgiving. We shine light into darkness. We tell the truth, even when it stinks. And we encourage and model often other people to do the same thing. We heal pains, physical and emotional and spiritual and mental. These things, all of these anguishes that we encounter, every one of them, these are signs of the fall. It is because of the fall that we have mental illness. It is because of the fall that we have cancer. It is because of the fall that we have all of these pains in our lives. And so we can't heal them fully and finally and completely, but we can push against that. We can love the people afflicted with these things even while we seek to bring healing. And we push against the ways of the world in every area, in politics, business, education. All of these things, everything we touch is filled with things like racism, injustice, selfishness, pride, anger, all of these sins. And the church is called, the church is called to speak the gospel into all of these areas. Don't fall for this lie. The church should just talk about heaven and let everything else deal with it. No. Look, I was in a conversation yesterday. I said, and here, I'm just going to say it. You cannot be a faithful Christian and be 100% comfortable being a Republican or a Democrat. You cannot do it. If you are dead set party agenda all the way, you've got something wrong. Because the gospel speaks clearly into issues of environment and marriage and poverty. It deals with all of it. And we need, if we're going to be the body of Christ on earth, to speak into all of it what is true. See, the mission of the church is a big mission. You want to connect something bigger to you than yourself? The Republican Party's going to end. America's going to end. The church won't. We got something big to be involved in. Restoring all things. That's what this end of the painting looks at. Jesus is restoring all things to the way they were supposed to be, and we get to participate in that. This is why this can fill us with joy and meaning and purpose when we begin to wrap our heads around. We'd be like the photographer running for her camera. I gotta be a part of this moment because we see how significant it is. I mean, think about it. If your mission is Christ's mission, your life suddenly matters more than you can possibly imagine. There's this scene in the end, in Revelation, where this ancient serpent is finally and fully put to death forever. This is what it says. John, one of Jesus' disciples, is writing about this vision that he's had. He says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Listen, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. What are you accused of? What are your shames? Maybe your shames have to do with, I don't go to church enough. I wish we could just stop that, but I hear it all the time. I know I should be in church more often. Stop. If you're not here, it's because you didn't want to be, and if you didn't want to be, it's because there's some disconnect, and it's not your fault. Maybe it's other stuff, your guilts, your fears. Maybe you struggle with some sort of anxiety and depression, and then you're filled with shame because of it. I'm sorry. You're not the first person, nor will you be the last, who struggles with shame because you've been affected by the fall. It's so unfortunate that we live in this world. You are not the problem. You're born into this. So was I. We all are. Stupid, stupid ancient serpent. It's okay to hate him and to want him dead. By the way, that's one of his tricks, the accuser. That's what he does. Make you feel irrelevant, make you feel useless, make you feel like, what's the point? I'm sure you can all fill in the blank. I'll just not even bother. Maybe you stand accused because you've not passed on the faith. Maybe you've not engaged in this story in a way that's filled with joy and excitement, and you just can't, your heart rate gets elevated when you start talking about Jesus. You taught all the mechanics in a really boring way, and you didn't pass it on, and you feel bad about that. Listen, all of us, listen. The accuser, the one that says all of those things to you, has been cast down, murdered, slaughtered. His head has been beaten to a bloody pulp by the steel-toed boots of Jesus. Right? Amen. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. You are free. Free finally to be what you were made to be. To live into your longings, your desires, to become everything that you want to be. To live in harmony with your Maker, with one another, and quite possibly, most significantly, yourself. And it is for freedom that we have been made free. Not for some sort of, now I'll just do whatever I want, but rather to live into this, to be free, to become a restored people, a redeemed people. Jesus has done that. He has done that for us. He killed the serpent because we couldn't, and now we get to participate. Now we get to play a role in building the only thing that matters forever, a fully redeemed and restored creation. Who are we? Where are we going? What are we here for? Is this faith relevant? I think that ought to get us excited. And I think it's something we can engage in repeatedly as we return back to this topic and understand our own story. And so I'm going to ask you to consider joining us Sunday mornings at 10, next few months, and hear those answers. If you think Christianity is largely irrelevant, know that that's, no one here can think that's your fault. Okay? Know that, and then come back and find out why it might just be. And if you come every week, every moment that the doors are open, let's say you're here and you're not filled with excitement, which I would argue, by the way, is all of us. I'm up here every time the doors are open and I'm not always filled with excitement. True story. But I'd like us to think about whether we'd like to be. Would I like to be more excited about the things of Jesus? That's something I'd enjoy, or maybe it's worth it. Ask yourself that this week. Pray, even. Ask God to make you a little bit more excited about these types of eternal things. Now, I know this is a bold claim, but I think if you commit to that and you show up and you come and you hear this series for the next couple of months, I think you will know the answers to some of these questions. I think you'd even be able to communicate the answers to some of these questions. Why are we here? Who are we? What are we about? And I will do my best along the way to help you to get excited about these things, to have an elevated heart rate, to engage in the things that God is doing. Because I know that it can, as we properly come to live into it, fill our souls with joy and meaning and purpose and hope that nothing else around us can possibly begin to substitute for. Let me pray for us. Lord, all of us here struggle. Not one of us here is perfect. Every single one of us needs the same thing. You. Your love, your forgiveness, your restoration and redemption. And I do pray that you will work in us to help us feel those things, to sense those things, to not be people who just kind of go through the motions of life, but to be people who engage as much as possible in every part of what it is you are calling us to enter into in this world. It's in your name. Amen.